Thank you very, very much. Thank you. What a privilege to be able to be here. Now, I think the reason I've got a microphone is I think it's being recorded. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay. Because I was going to say, wow, he got to speak without a mic. How come I don't get to speak without a mic? It's really a joy to be here, and thank you, Greg, so much for the kind words and the generous introduction. I appreciate the fact that in this room, we've got a group of people who are on the front edge of engaging in an agenda that can transform the life of the church. It can change the face of whatever denomination you're part of, whatever network you're a part of. It can change the face of pastoral ministry. And for that, I am deeply, deeply grateful. And certainly to the Kern Family Foundation for their visionary insight and faith-venturing energy in stepping out in a way that most people would not step out to engage this kind of conversation. It's a dangerous conversation, no doubt, and certainly, the institutional church can easily find fault with these kinds of conversations. So thank you for taking that big step forward and in creating this kind of community that has open, honest, authentic conversation about this subject. I am really, really glad to be able to be a part of this. And I must admit right at the outset, I confess to Greg that there's a lot of wisdom in this room. And I realize that many of you have as much or more experience and wisdom than I do. And so I pray that some of the things that we talk about, maybe some ideas that I can put on the table, will generate some thinking that the Holy Spirit can take and find root in you. I do not claim to be an exhaustive authority on the matter. I claim to be someone who is on the journey together with you, of curiously exploring the mystery of God, informing pastors' hearts, leaders' hearts, to better convey the work of God in this world. So if you permit me to be a person on the journey with you, I would very much like that. And hopefully we'll get a chance to talk together at the end if I haven't worn you out by then. I would love it if we could begin with a word of prayer. Would that be all right? Any opposition to that? Okay, just double checking. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to be here in this room. We have gathered from various places across this country with many different experiences, a lot of desire and passion for our calling, and a deep humility for your work in us. Weave our hearts and our lives together afresh, we pray, so that we may learn from one another and go forward in advancing your work in this world. May we understand new insights that come from your Holy Spirit. We make ourselves available to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, I was rereading the title of this time tonight. And I need to confess, you know, that it's a bit offensive, right? Because there are some implications when you title something New Tricks for Old Dogs. I mean, so like, how did you feel when you read that title? You know? I must admit that when Greg and I were talking about this, he said, well, you have a title. And I hemmed and hawed, and we were talking a little bit, and sort of in jest, I threw this title out. And he said, great, that's it. If I don't hear from you by thus and such a date and time, that's the title that's going in the program, right? Well, I got distracted with other things, and I forgot to call him back, and so I have offended every person in the room except Greg, because he's only 31 years old, so he can't even consider him old.
It's not a math, it's theology, not math.
So. Yeah. So, but seriously, at the risk of making you think that somehow I want to provide a litany of new ideas or tricks, and to minimize this conversation by such a title, I don't want you to think that. What I would like for you to think is that this addresses a disposition, a pattern of thinking, an attitude that we must approach our work with in order to engage in innovative, fresh engagement. So it's not a matter of taking some tricks and applying them. You know, I remember a number of years ago when we had the worship wars going on in the church, and I happened to be a church leader, a denominational leader at the time, and I had a pastor call from a large city in the Midwest, and he said, "Kevin, I need for you to tell me if you can find me a good drummer." "So what do you want a good drummer for?" He said, "Well, because if I can get a good drummer to come into our church in our worship team, and we have drums, then we're going to really grow." Right? A new trick is going to turn it all around. It doesn't work that way. It has to do with the disposition of the mind, the attitude of the heart, the humility of the walk. And when we engage a subject with such weight as this one, with a disposition or an attitude that somehow if I just get a few tricks and I just get some money to fund those tricks, suddenly something is going to come out the other end, I think we've missed the boat and we've missed the import of what this whole issue of engaging a new culture, a new global culture, really is all about. So it has to do with the mindset, and I guess more than anything else, my passion, as I've prayed for this time and thought about you being here tonight, my greatest desire would be that somehow, through something that happens here at this retreat, that you're able to capture an image in your mind that will inspire you to whole new heights of engagement, of leadership, of faith venturing, risk-taking action. So my prayer is that you'll capture an image that will be an inspirational image that'll propel and motivate you to go further. Because I know you're the ones with the foot in the water. I know you're the ones that are taking the steps already. You're the ones that are initiating. And I want to encourage that as much as I can in my small way. A number of years ago, while serving on the Board of Bishops, there were three of us on the Board of Bishops of our denomination, and I remember one of my colleagues was telling me a story about going to one of the annual conferences where he was going to preside at the district in that particular time. He and his wife were driving down a backcountry road in a part of the country that shall remain nameless, and driving along, they decided they needed to get some lunch. They were driving back roads, so it wasn't like there was a fast food joint on every corner, because there weren't too many corners. They passed a diner on the road. It was a two-lane highway, and the diner had a dirt parking lot out in front of it. Had a neon sign out in front of it, half of which was broken and wasn't working. But they decided this is the only place to eat, so let's stop at this diner and let's eat. So they walked in, and there weren't too many people there. As a matter of fact, there were two others in addition to them. They sat down in a formica top booth and looked at the menu, and the waitress came over in kind of a brusque way and said, "What do you want?" Okay. Well, he said, he happened to be up to order, and he said, I think I'd like the roast beef and gravy. You know, real... "But could you make it with wheat bread instead of white bread?" "We don't have that. White bread, that's all we got." Okay. Being a little health conscious and realizing that gravy may not be the best thing for the cholesterol and the fat content and all that, he said, "Well, okay, I'd like the roast beef sandwich, but can you hold the gravy? Don't put any gravy on it." She made a few notes, grumbled, and then walked away. A few minutes later, she came back, delivered the food to his wife, and then kind of real brusquely put his plate in front of him, and he noticed that this thing was like totally drowning. She dropped it in front of him and said, "This doesn't come without gravy." Somewhere, the message of a changing landscape didn't quite get to that restaurant. Somewhere, the idea that people were becoming more health conscious didn't get to that restaurant. somewhere the idea that people might want salad, maybe fruit with their meal, didn't get to that restaurant. This sandwich doesn't come without gravy. In the changing landscape, there are an awful lot of churches that can't serve their roast beef sandwich without gravy. And it's up to us to try to help them understand how to serve sandwiches without the gravy, if that's what it's going to take to engage the people in their community. Make sense? This is a changing landscape we live with. How's the landscape changing? I realize that as we talk about this culture, you have an awful lot to say about that, because you have your finger on the pulse. So I'm adding my thoughts. I'm adding my ideas to yours. And I'd like to suggest some things that might maybe provide an image that you can latch on to. Things that I've observed in church leadership, observing in church attendance, observed in talking to pastors and lay leaders and business leaders and education leaders. The landscape seems to be changing significantly over the last 10 to 15 years. One of the ways that it's changing is that we tend to be seeing a move to focusing on being streams more than tribes. I know we've had a lot of conversations about being tribes in the country, being tribes in the church, being both defined by theological uniquenesses or missional distinctives or polity structures or heritage, whether it's ethnic heritage, whatever it might be. There are tribes in the church, but the concept of tribes has implicit within it the idea of a protectionistic exclusivity that defines our perimeter and leaves others out. A self-preservation, if you will. That somehow we have to protect the tribe, and at some point in our mission, the survival of the tribe trumps the mission for which we were created to begin with. Moving away from tribal thinking and more into stream thinking, that somehow we are part of a variety of streams. If I could take you to Ezekiel 47 and talk about the great river of God, if I could paint a picture or an image for you that this giant river that runs through the desert, and this river has its source in the heart of God, not in the councils of the church, not even in the Bible, certainly not in the seminary offices or in the president's office. This river has its source in the very heart of God, and it flows through the world, and wherever it goes, it brings life. It's always changing, it's always moving, and it's always life-giving. We can't even see the destination the river carries. It's out there, but it's flowing. This is the river of God. But every river that I know of is always fueled by streams, tributaries. So as you start walking upstream, you begin to see the tributaries, the streams that are dumping into the river of God. And the first one you come to might be called, oh, who knows, maybe it is the rise of the Reformation movement in the church. And the next one might be the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals. And the other one might be the Charismatic Catholic stream. And the other one might be the Gospel Coalition. Another one might be the Wesleyan Holiness stream. Another one might be the classic Pentecostal stream. Another one might be the renewal movements and the mainline Protestants. Or another might be renewals in the Orthodox churches of America. See, these streams, each of them is unique, coming from the same common source, flowing through a different landscape with different curves and twists and different surrounding boulders and bushes, but all dumping into the river of God that flows through the world, transforming and bringing life wherever it goes. You see, it's not about one stream being better than the other. It's about recognizing that we are different, yet we all flow into the river of God. So as we adopt this understanding of ourselves and we mine the wealth of our own heritage, we begin to tap into the mystery and the power of God moving through us and engaging this world in whatsoever way He will. And we begin to recognize one another as being a different stream, yet in partnership. And we begin to realize that as a stream, we are flowing through a unique landscape, and we may not even see the ultimate destination, but we're more interested in making sure that the stream is flowing than in determining what the destination is. Let God take care of the destination. So we begin to see things more in terms of streams than tribes. Transformation. Understanding one another as different. And yet in that difference, we celebrate the wonderful work of God in the world. Within the context of the streams in the river of God, we often realize that in our stream of the church, we will build structures. So a second way to change the landscape seems to be changing within the ecclesiastical world is that we are beginning to realize or focus on channels more than dams. See, in the stream, we like to play in our own heritage, our own spiritual histories. And within that stream, then, we start putting rocks on the banks of the river. You call that riprap around here. And then we start putting up boulders in the middle of the stream because we want to channel the flow of this stream. We put structures in the stream. And pretty soon, as we build our institutions, we put rock upon rock, and pretty soon they start coming up higher than the level of the water. And occasionally, our institutions become self-serving, and they become more important to us than the water that they're channeling, and so they begin to turn sideways in the middle of the flow. And what happens when you get a structure that's higher than the water level, turn sideways in the river, in the stream, you've got a dam. And the result of a dam is that the water flow begins to stop and it begins to stagnate, and pretty soon it becomes no good except to attract mosquitoes, to become marshy, and to become smelly. The encroachment of institutionalism has plagued the church for the last 75 to 100 years. And it easily stops the fresh flow of God's river through our stream, whatever that may be, as we have constructed institutional walls that have become dams. As we begin to focus more on channels than dams, we begin to realign those structures with the mission of God's work in the world, recognizing that our function is more to keep the water fresh and flowing and deep than it is to block it up. Focusing more on channels than dams. There's a shift in which we are focusing more on fences rather than walls. You know, a number of years ago, I began to talk to some people about this. And as I think about walls, you know, I can put a block wall around my backyard. And I know in the Midwest, you don't know what those are, you know. But out where I live, we have these big block walls that we put around our yards. I don't know why. Because block walls tend to say to our neighbors, I don't want your dandelions blowing over into my grass. And I certainly don't want your dog meandering along onto my lawn. And I don't want you coming into my space. I want to preserve the purity of my backyard, so I'm going to put a block wall up and I'm going to protect what is mine. I think we are beginning to recognize that we must shift to focusing on picket fences more than block walls. Because see, picket fences, they allow for the delineation of the family plot. They value the family story. They underscore how important the spiritual heritage of the many denominations and theological traditions represented in this room. And yet they allow for a cross-fertilization between the lawns, recognizing that we're all on the same land. We're all on the same earth. I can reach through a picket fence and grab my neighbor's hand. I can't do that with a block wall. A block wall isolates me in my fortress. A picket fence acknowledges my history while allowing me to work together with you. And yes, I recognize that you run the risk of a dandelion seed blowing from my lawn onto yours. And that tells me that you are open and vulnerable to me. A focus more on fences rather than walls. More relational than institutional. I think you recognize that. We live in a generation that values relationships more and more. Perhaps it's the insecurity of our culture, I don't know. But the value of a relationship is growing deeper and deeper as we consider the enormity of the mission before us. Rather than building institutions as a means to perpetuate a particular activity. Descriptive more than prescriptive. Isn't it interesting how in the last 5 years or so, you've probably all been to a seminar of some kind on learning how to preach through story, right? Story has become the powerful motivation in understanding the gospel of Christ. Tell the story, which is simply a description of how God has engaged us, and we tell about it. Rather than determining a priori what the principles are that we will impose in the minds and hearts of our students, may we invite them into describing how God has worked. May we see our institutions, perhaps, as an ongoing story. May we approach the work of God as simply telling the next chapter in the story. Because the story really is about God engaging with humanity. So moving more toward a descriptive approach rather than a prescriptive approach. Well, you could add many other things, many other principles, many other images perhaps, about this changing landscape, this dynamic environment that we live in. How do we connect with it? How do we, in theological education, let me rephrase that. How do we, in the formation of effective pastoral leaders, connect with that kind of changing landscape? You've probably got an awful lot of ideas. Let me give you a couple, if I may, suggestions. If we begin in our approach being more centered rather than bounded. Now, I realize that that may immediately be off-putting to some. I don't mean that we engage in theological discourse. I'm talking about how we engage with our communities around us, how we engage with the people who are in the marketplace coming into our churches, that we engage them in a more centered way than a bounded way. And by that I mean, rather than telling them what they can't do, let's equip them well with the principles of who they are as a disciple of Christ, as a pastoral leader, and free them to figure out how to engage and how to convey that into the place where they've been deployed. What they need most from us is to understand the principles of God's call in their life at such a deep level that they find the freedom to be able to use the passion and creativity that God has already given them to integrate it into their workplace. Starting with a centered, more than bounded approach. I love cars. I'm into cars, and so this next one is that explains this next one. My son and I are actually in the middle of restoring a classic car, and I'm that close to dropping it on its wheels and driving it out of the garage. I can't wait. Big thing was putting the engine back in, and now I can't wait to drive it. If I could get you to imagine a car, and every car that I know of has an engine, and it has a set of wheels. If you could imagine, then, that one of the ways that we engage this changing landscape is through what I'll call a clutch approach, rather than a hard drive shaft approach. The engine serves as the training places for pastoral leadership. The wheels, we might call the church, in mission, navigating the contours of the community, going into the community wherever it may. The engine being the places where we train leaders on how to drive those cars, on how to lead those cars into mission. The engine has to live up to a certain level of standard of emission control. So you know, we've got to go to ATS to make sure that we are producing and we are observing all of the standards that are required of us as an academic institution, right? That's our smog check. You don't know what a smog check is. Sure. Yeah. That's our smog check. We make sure that the engine is running clean and smooth and well and is tuned up, is very efficient in what it's doing. But then we've got the wheels out here that are the mission that actually carry the car into community. How do we connect the engine with the wheels? Well, there are a couple of options. One option is to get a hard drive shaft out of the back end of that engine, off the crankshaft, and connect it to the rear wheels directly. Now, you know, if you know anything about cars, you know that's going to tear the car apart. Because that engine is going to spin so fast and so hard that it's going to tear the wheels off the end, off the car. It's not going to work. There has to be some manner of slippage that's allowed between the engine and the wheels, so we put a clutch system in place. How do we engage our pastoral training centers with the life of the church in a manner that allows for the two plates, the training center and the church, to come together in a manner that allows slippage when necessary? And when we get too fast, we can back it off a little bit, and then we tighten it up. See, a clutch allows for some slippage between the two, the engine and the wheels. How can we create some clutches between the engine of pastoral preparation and the wheels in the church that have to engage the contours of the community in which they minister? That requires some entrepreneurship. That requires some innovation. That requires some faith-venturing, risk-taking initiative. But increasingly, as we are able to think in terms of clutches that will engage our pastoral training efforts with the wheels of the mission of the church in the community, I think God's going to allow for us to come up with some pretty cool ideas that already has started in this group. Clutches more than drive shafts. Partnerships more than contracts. By this I mean, partnerships, you see, allow for a mutuality. When I engage in a partnership with you, I'm saying to you, I would like for you to be a part of my thinking as I attempt to engage in meeting that need. That's mutuality. When I approach things from a contract standpoint, I'm saying I need to hire so-and-so to provide services that will fulfill my plan to meet that need. More and more, as we engage in partnerships over contracts, we invite the mutuality of the other to form how we go about meeting the needs that we've been called to meet. But it requires some vulnerability, and it requires some humility to say, you know, we may not be able to do it by ourselves. Do you think that we could involve others or allow others to shape how we meet their need? That's partnerships over contracts. Now, all of these things that I'm suggesting, these are just principles and images. But engaging in this mission is not rocket science. It's common sense. And frankly, folks, it doesn't take millions of dollars to do it. It takes creativity. It takes imagination. It takes initiative. And it requires that we help people to see the opportunities before them. That we help pastors to see the opportunities that are lying right under their eaves in the business leaders, the education leaders, the labor force that's right under their eaves. To be able to take the Bible and unpack the principles of Scripture in a manner that allows for the messiness of real life to be integrated with it. Instead of taking people out of their context and somehow teaching them exegetically the nuances of Scripture in a sterile spiritual environment without helping them to integrate the two. You see, for so long we have assumed that it's up to the business person to figure out how to take the Bible into their place. Do you think that we could assume some of that responsibility ourselves? It doesn't take a lot of programs. It doesn't take a high amount of dollars to do it. But it does begin with a disposition that says, I will take the Bible and life and bring them together for my people. Let me just tell you briefly about a few examples that might stimulate some thinking. They might be totally boring to you. I don't know. But there are some places that seem to me are playing with this and moving forward with this. And tell you about ISTL, International School of Theology and Leadership in Zurich, Switzerland. Place where they're not allowed to offer degrees. They can't even offer a bachelor's degree because of the Bologna Convention in education. But they're serious about developing pastoral leaders and church leaders who are engaging the reality of their culture. They are all about vocational employment. Matter of fact, you've got to be employed in some vocation in order to get admitted to that place. Active practice is a requirement in the curriculum of ISTL. In many cases, church planting is a part of their program, if that's what they determine God has called them to do. This isn't a big school. School of 130 people in Zurich. Not recognized by the government. They can't be. It's impossible. They are required to see their work as a ministry, and more than that, they are required to use their workplace as a platform for their ministry. So that when they come together in their classes 3 times a week, now they are talking about the circumstances of their work environment and how the gospel engages with that situation. Let me tell you about Mumbai. Small school of about 80 students. 3-year program. In order to graduate from that program, every student has to plant a church. You can't graduate without planting a church. Not only do they have to plant a church, but it has to be viable. Now, they have their own definitions about what viability is, and I know that in this room we're probably going to talk about what does it mean to be viable and all. Yeah, I understand that. They have their own definitions, one of which is it has to be 50% self-sustaining financially. They don't graduate unless they plant a church. Or some of you know there's a college in the Midwest of the United States, in the central part of this country. A work college requires 15 hours a week from every student as part of their tuition. You've heard of College of the Ozarks, haven't you? It's a work college in order to offset their tuition. Or Bethany International University, very small operation out of Singapore. Maybe 20 people in their office in Singapore. Thousands of students scattered around the world. in about 380 sites where they partner with churches and businesses all over the world to utilize the leaders, the judicatory leaders, and the corporate leaders in those places as the instructors, coaches, and faculty members for training leaders indigenously for that country. And it's all about kingdom engagement. Or ACTS, the ACTS group in Bangalore, India. They're training self-supporting Christian workers and missionaries. Their principal emphasis is on teaching a strong work ethic and engaging in work, in vocational work, as the basis for ministry. There's very little distinction in their curriculum and in their program between the academic and the non-academic, whether it's agricultural or carpentry or kitchen or electrical or whatever it may be. It's all integrated, teaching them to be workers first and missionaries through their work. On the other side of the coin, I tell you about a church attempting to make a difference in its community. San Diego, the Rock Church of San Diego, very involved with them. Committed to galvanizing the city and the county of San Diego with a clear message of the gospel that makes sense in transformational ways. Not just because the pastor's on TV a lot, because he's not, but because they want to engage the community. So just a few years ago, initially made the commitment, we will contribute to the city of San Diego 600,000 volunteer hours, both professional and unskilled, non-professional time. 200,000 hours goes directly to the mayor to use however the mayor chooses. 400,000 hours then is governed and guided by staff on the church. Now, clearly, this is a big church. A church of 120 people is not going to do this. But it's a large church. In transforming the face of the gospel, the image of the gospel in the city of San Diego. So now, guess what? Whenever the police department needs to have a funeral, they go to that church. Whenever city council wants advice on certain, they go to that church. They talk to the professionals that are in that church because those professionals were once volunteering their time for city needs. Matter of fact, it got so involved that the union started to rumble. Taking work away from us. What's this all about? Hey, the church shouldn't be that engaged. Or should it? Well, making a difference in our community. Let me just say this. Start. Let's start. Let's do something. I realize that it's easy for us to try to figure things out academically, and I know that this is my own presupposition and my own bias, that I would rather start walking and figure out what direction I'm going after I'm moving. Let's start. A lot of you have already got your foot in the water. You're already starting down the path. Keep moving. My hope is that some kind of image that we talk about here will motivate you to keep going down this path. Because it requires that we start, that we do something, that we get moving. Because no amount of academic library research is going to make this happen. It's going to be people who take risk, who are faith venturing, and start acting, and are willing to be redirected as they make mistakes. My prayer is that you will allow the Spirit to rekindle the passion of your heart. That you will understand more fully why you do what you do. Let me ask you a couple of questions, or let's ask a couple of questions. I include myself. You know, I wonder if we can serve our sandwich without gravy. Can we figure out how to do that? I wonder if we could allow the mission that we believe God has called us to go beyond the tribal limits and flow into unknown parts? Or must we control it? I wonder if we could deconstruct the institutional obstacles that dam up the entrepreneurial movement among us. Do you think that we could use descriptive language that leaves out prescriptive pontification? I don't know, I tend to be really good at that, speaking ex cathedra and declaring. I wonder if I can learn how better to use descriptive language. What is God doing? How can I participate? How has God worked through what we are doing together? I wonder if we could construct a clutch to engage our program with our people. Do you think we could allow other people to shape what we do around their need? Would that be too scary to let other people speak into our process? I wonder. I appreciate your attention. Let me pray, and then you may have some comments or questions. Lord, thanks for our time together. Thanks for the burden that you've put upon each one of our shoulders. The burden is not particularly light, and we feel the weight of it as it bows our shoulders. Yet we know that you have not left us without recourse, for you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and you have allowed your Holy Spirit to remain with us to empower us for the work to which you have called us. And so in the midst of the burden that we carry, we thank you profusely for your intimate presence, for your grace that is sufficient to help us creatively lean into the challenge, and for your mercy that is always available when we happen to make mistakes. We thank you, O God. I pray for inspiration. I pray for an infusion of passion for every person in this room. I thank you for their willingness to be an instrument of yours in the place that you've put them, all for the sake of your gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Perhaps you have a comment, is that all right, Greg?
Yeah.
Or question that somebody else can answer. I'd be happy to facilitate that. Maybe something I've said or some new thought that has been prompted. Don't everybody jump at once. I can't handle it more than one at a time. Yeah?
What term that you used right near the beginning of your session, it struck me, and I was just wondering if you could comment a little bit more on it, but hopefully I'm not making a mistake, but I think you used the term global culture. Now, what that suggests to me is some commonalities. I know that much of what you've talked about after that has to do much with what the kind of environments that we are in, but I found the term intriguing. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering if you could expand upon, explain a little bit, again, if I captured the word correctly. Characteristics, if you would.
Yeah, I think there are two things that are freighted in that phrase as I use it, and others probably may have other things to offer. First of all, it is the recognition that we do not live in isolation anymore. Okay, I think that's pretty obvious. We live in a global community. Whether we are ministering in Tempe, Arizona, or wherever we are, we are no longer isolated. We live in that global environment. So in that respect, that's what I mean by that. Secondly, though, I also mean, yes, I think that there are some commonalities. Because we no longer live in an isolated micro environment, there are increasingly some commonalities that are extant in various places around the world, wherever you go. As a matter of fact, you know, we assume that the concept of post-modernity, and I realize we're a little bit beyond that conversation, but that's a big issue in other parts of the world. As a matter of fact, you know, in June, the annual conference of the ICHE, that is the focus. How do we understand integrated learning in a post-modern environment? So there are commonalities that do transcend geographic or geopolitical culture. Yeah, so those two dimensions. Maybe somebody else has something to offer to that as well. But yeah, good observation. Yes, it is a good, it is a term that I did use. Yeah. Yeah.
I really appreciate your spirit-centered, pneumatic openness, creativity, a call for movement. For some traditions, they're going to be more word-centered and they have a stronger sense of structure. Can you talk a little bit about the interplay and how do we retain this desire to have a word structure and yet also be open to how the spirit is moving?
I admit, as we all must, that we come at this task, as any spiritual task, with our own predispositions, and I do. I have both a theological predisposition as well as a personal personality, behavioral, spiritual predisposition in approaching this. And that's part of what creates the various streams in the church, frankly, that we are each different. So I realize that I tend to be biased toward initiative, action, leaning forward on the balls of our feet, taking risks, whereas others may be more predisposed to a greater degree of caution and reflection before initiating. I think that's what you're talking about, am I right? Yeah. So I realize that we all have our predispositions. And probably the thing that I need is for people to ensure that I have thought things carefully before I step, because I'm willing to step out prematurely on occasion. Other people may need somebody with a thumb in their back to say, okay, it's time to stop talking and to start acting. What I would say to the whole conversation, or that dichotomy between word and action, would be that frankly is part of why we need each other, because in the whole we find the genius of the gospel and the nature of the kingdom. You know, as we read through, for example, and I need to be real careful here because I know that we've got biblical scholars in the room. I know that, Keith. But as we read through, for example, Galatians, first part of Galatians, is all about right belief, right thinking. Second part of Galatians, about right living. Can we come to the realization that right living is as important as right thinking? And in the interplay and in the integration of our word and action, our theological reflection and spiritual activity, there is a fullness and a wholeness that more appropriately reflects the heart of God for this world. Have I dodged your question, or have I spoken to it?
No, you've spoken.
Okay, good. Yes, sir.
I'll make one harder to dodge then.
Since I didn't dodge that one, then I guess I'm not going to dodge that.
No, it really is a follow-up with that question. I like the interplay between description and prescription.
Yes.
In a world of amorality, of 50 Facebook genders and 12 family systems, We have a lot of resistance to proposition.
Right.
And resistance, we want to hear story, not proposition. We want to have you belong before you believe and behave. And I accept the interplay. How can description lead us to the right kind of prescription? I just want you to take us a little bit deeper in fidelity to clear biblical principle, while also being creative, innovative, relevant to the people who there arose two generations now who knew not those principles.
Yeah.
You know, this is a serious issue, because when I first started 35 years ago, a little bit more teaching, serving, there was a certain amount of shared assumptions.
Yeah.
That when I opened a Bible or witnessed or spoke, at least a memory of shared morality and assumptions. It's much different today. And so I'm curious, kind of, I see the word spirit balance that you've brought, and I want to thank you for that. What about this narrative and propositional? Could we unpack that a little bit?
I'm sure we can, and I'm sure that David can do that, right? No. Not to dodge it. No, that's a really good question and comment, Charlie. I really appreciate it. And certainly time does not allow us to really get into that. Let me just put some thoughts, since you're asking me to respond to it, let me just put some thoughts to it. First of all, I don't think that in these kinds of tensions, and incidentally, I think in the kingdom we always live in the tension of polar extremes. We have had a tendency in the 20th century of pushing each other to the polar extremes in an effort to defend our posture or to justify our own existence, right? Whatever that might look like, whether it's gifts, whether it's a theological statement, whether it's a practice, whatever it is, we tend to push each other to extremes. And I think that somewhere in the integrated middle is the whole. And that's where God has called us. And yet we must not lose the privilege or the joy or the reality of reflecting reflecting those uniquenesses, but doing it within the context of the whole. I am in a particular stream of the church, but I only am able to embrace that to the extent that I see it as one of many streams, which is why I may be in this particular stream that is different than, not better than. Realizing that there often are not the complete polar extremes in any dichotomy, we always live in the tension between the two. So the tension between, relational and rational, personal and propositional, those are the extremes you're talking about. There is no real extreme that can somehow overwhelm the opposite. In the middle, we do have a rational dimension of the gospel. There is a propositional dimension of the gospel. But in all reality, we have to recognize that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. I am the truth, he says. So let's not push to the extreme that we say that Christian faith is only a set of propositions. And let's not push to the other extreme of saying that propositional truth or propositional faith has no place. So I think when we understand this careful integration, all the while treating our Christian faith as being centered in the person of Christ who is truth, now all of a sudden we stand a much better chance of allowing the life in which we are living out the story of God in the world to be informed by the reality of who God is in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I think, I'm enough of an ecumenist to believe that there is some dimension of the other stream that I need to learn from. And to the extent that I do that, I am able to better understand the fullness of the kingdom of God and the work of God in this world. So our engagement our understanding, our living the story and describing it is based upon our recognition of who God is through Jesus Christ appropriately. Have I dodged that question, or am I speaking to it?
It's a great. I think every stream itself has those tendencies.
Absolutely.
So I think you've hit a really good center note.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good. Yeah. Yes.
The question I have in some of these meetings and the more I read is along the lines of entrepreneurialism or innovation. Those terms. And I'm wondering, are we smuggling a term into a theological conversation that is really an industrial or commercial, that has commercial application or industrial application? And are we trying to smuggle and make it, what are we innovating? What are we being, towards what end? Are we being entrepreneurial? There's a rub there for me somewhere. I don't know if anybody else has that, or are those terms, towards what end are we being innovative?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
Dan,
sure. Dan, I'm Kevin. Nice to meet you, Dan. That's a really good question, because what is the difference between talking about entrepreneurial innovation today and what was considered to be entrepreneurial innovation in the church growth movement days, the metachurch, and so forth and so on, right? I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes. I have done that before, and I'm sorry. But we were very engaged in the church growth movement, where if you just used soft green on offering envelopes, you could increase the yield on your offering in the church by 72.5% or whatever it was, So we are being innovative, or we're being innovative by bringing the drummer into the stage, thinking that we're going to go. So I totally understand. That's a really good question that bears a lot of, I think, that we need to be real careful that we don't, that we are not commandeered by the lure of outcomes so much that we sell the soul of what it is that we are represented. Now, I do think that within the ecclesial circles, there is a need to receive a shot of vitamins on occasion, to be a little bit more creative, a little bit broader in our bandwidth of how we go about fulfilling our mission. Because usually, I think, it is the institutional side of the church that puts the limits on what we can and cannot do. So when I'm talking about innovation and entrepreneurship, I think I'm pushing against the encroachment of the institutional church that has created a mentality that we cannot do things outside of the accepted norm, and that accepted norm is what we have established over 75-100 years in the formation of our denomination. So I would not suggest that we are somehow innovating the gospel, changing the gospel, but I'm pushing against that institutional encroachment when I use those phrases. Does that help you?
Sure.
Yeah. Somebody up here? Daryl?
Yes.
How are you?
I'm doing fine, Kevin.
Nice you? To see you.
Nice to see you.
We've been through some of those together.
Let's. I want to come back to the descriptive, prescriptive.
Yeah.
Because I actually think this is where the church has real massive struggles. And I'm wondering if the way we set that up actually gets in the way of where we're trying to go.
Yeah.
Because to me, a better set of terms are terms like reflection, imaging, that kind of thing. The reason I want to go there is because descriptive and prescriptive both involve words. We're still, in some ways, propositional, whether we talk about being descriptive or prescriptive. But if we talk about imaging, now we're in the relational world of one kind or another. And it seems to me that's where the push needs to come, in that kind of direction. It's just an observation.
You know what? That's a great option. Anything he says is really true.
And that's a proposition.
That's a proposition. Yeah, go ahead and test
that. It could be a description.
Yeah, it could be. Well, for me, it's a description, because everything Darrell says has been wise. that's a really good observation. We fall prey to the very trap we're trying to get out of. Mm-hmm. Yeah, really good observation. Yeah, Dean?
Well, I mean, this is somewhat with the narrative and proposition, but maybe it builds on it. Maybe there is just, we've always been in these kind of dyadic, oppositional frameworks rather than understanding language is richer than that. Maybe part of the issue is rather than merely narrative versus proposition, you think about language like proverbial and confessional, which has different nuances to those other two terminologies.
Mm-hmm.
Reminds us that we use language more than just in narrative manners, or more just in propositional assertions, but there's actually a whole range of ways in which the church talks the gospel. It might at least help soften the sense of the dyadic tension between.
Yeah, that's a really good observation. As I think about those words, of course, I realize that we relate to propositions differently than we relate to people. We tend to approach propositions with an analytical mindset, and we start from a posture of doubt or skepticism in order to prove it. With a person, here is a person. How do we get to know that person? Well, we open ourselves to that person. We become mutual. We hang out with. We spend time with. We ask questions. We relate differently, which is, I think, the idea of the reflection and image terms are really conducive to that. Plus, it reflects back on we are created in the image of God, and we are here to reflect the image of God in us, right? Yeah, now, yeah, okay. Okay, the teacher has got me where he wants me. He's got me saying what he wants me to say, a master professor. Yes, sir.
Let me first say thank you for your university. I think I've been doing very much the example of the one that you gave, at least as you put into practice. I wanted to ask you about one of your ideas in terms of Greek fences.
Picket
fences rather than big fences. Are you trying to compromise in terms of the cultural expectations that why not just get rid of the fences?
Good question. That's a good question. To be totally honest with you, that whole construct for me, I happened to be talking to a reporter from the LA Times once a number of years ago and was thinking in those images. I tend to think in those images, and that's what I gave them, and that's somehow they quoted that. I don't know, but they picked the strangest things to quote. I think, though, the reason why I am unwilling, and again, I'm not the one that is the judge, in my thinking, the reason why I am reticent to give up picket fences, as I have understood, as I describe them, is because there's a lot of value in the story of the Presbyterian Church in America. There's a lot of value in the story of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There's a lot of value in the story of the Church of the Nazarene, or the Church of God Cleveland, or the Salvation Army. There's a lot of value in the story of 150 years that God has worked through those people and the passion that God gave to Catherine and William Booth on the east side of London. See, there's a lot of value in that I don't think we should simply disregard. Hence the picket fences. There's a family here. I'm not... I had long chats with Pete Wagner about this after he came out with his famous statement that we are in a post-denominational world. I got to admit, I'm biased. I'm a denominational guy. I'm a churchman. I'm not willing to say that we're in a post-denominational world. We may be in an interdenominational world, and denominations are going to reinvent themselves and are going to change their stripes, as many of them have and still are. But I think there's a lot of value in the story of Phineas Brzee or Amy Semple McPherson or all of these people and what came from those, such that we recognize that we are on the common land, but our picket fences acknowledge the uniqueness of our story. It doesn't mean that I disregard my forebears or the way in which God has uniquely used the EPC to address some dimension that was important to that group of people. Or the Swedish Baptists and the BGC, now Converge. I don't know, some of you may be in, you are in Converge, okay. You know, what an amazing story that God has brought through that group of people. So we don't just sort of wash that away by tearing down block walls and running roughshod over what God has done, even in the last 175, 100, 150, 200 years. We respect how God has worked. Does that help you?
It does help, and I guess the reason why that came to my mind is I'm in Asbury, and I have to talk to you from in Asbury at the very first church that was founded by GMC. And looking at the fact that the church of the Nazarene started a fifth and war downtown Los Angeles, and to follow the history of the church and see how the church is relocated from its origin, moving farther and farther away from people that you see actually was, you know, intended to embrace, which to me was more or less putting the fences up. Because in a sense, it's like, as you said before, we're living in a global world right now where diversity is the issue of theologically, racially, or whatsoever. And, you know, kind of looking at that, and I kind of say that, well, probably what led to the Church of the Nazarene in the late 50s, the thinking in Los Angeles, after moving several places from the downtown, that were located to the aspect of Los Angeles on 3rd of Vermont, and then eventually thinking that, well, maybe this is not the kind of community that God calls us to serve, and eventually split the church. Mm-hmm. So that then the branch of the church that wanted to pick a fence actually moved to Pasadena, and the rest of them speak Spanish. And he says, so that's my answer.
Let me just say, I don't think that I am not wanting to use the term picket fence as a limiting factor. I'm using it relative or comparatively to a block wall. It is a giant move away from isolation to collaboration to move from a block wall to a picket fence. Does that make sense? And the reason picket fence, because it acknowledges that we're all on the same land. It allows me to reach through and collaborate with others of other streams, and yet it does not invalidate the story that God has wrought through my predecessors who have brought me to where I am now. That's the way I use that phrase. There was somebody else that had their hand up. One more question, yes. Or not. Thank you. What a privilege. Greg, thank you for the privilege.
Thanks very much. All right, thanks very much. We'll see you tomorrow morning.
That's pretty dismissive.